We're going to be in Acts chapter 8. If you got a copy of God's Word, I'd encourage you to have that out in front of you. Continuing our long, you know, walk through the book of Acts. We've been here for several months, and so we're going to continue this morning in Acts chapter 8. We're going to look mainly at verses 9 through 25, looking at the theme of looking at a way that with our lives we can make much of the name of Jesus, our King. Speaking of kings, and when I think about kings, sometimes I think about the Lion King. Isn't that weird? That like I've used the Lion King as an illustration way too many times, if I'm being honest with you. But there's something there, you know. I think that there's something there. So, you know, at the beginning of the Lion King, you got old girl belting the Circle of Life. If you've ever seen that movie, she's really going hard, singing that amazing song, the Circle of Life. And then, by the way, the irony is that the animals gather under their predator. I don't know. Anyway, so at the beginning of that, you see this image. Go ahead and put that image up there of this big green, you know, area, this blue light, and it's so pretty and beautiful. All these animals are gathering together, and things are green, and they're lush, and Mufasa is the king, right? And he's a great king, and they all come because it's good to be his subject. I mean, look at, life is good under him. I mean, things are green, and they're lush, and then suddenly, all this time, while animals gladly submit, it was a great king. He has their very best way of life ahead of them. Then there's another guy who thinks, well, another lion, he thinks that his way is better. And so he usurps the throne, and this is what his kingdom looks like. Go ahead, go to the next image. It's not as good, right? And this is what happens when a lesser king says, I'm going to jockey for the throne, and I want to be in charge. And so this beautiful life, whenever one of the subjects decides, I'm going to be greater than the king, this is what happens. It doesn't turn out so great. I say that because this is what a lot of our lives look like. See, control sounds better than submission, but it leads to hurt, not to happiness. We think that our way is better if I were to be in control, if I were to be the king, and then we instead give away a life of submission that is lush and beautiful in favor of a life of power that is that. Submission to the king, King Jesus, is the best life that life can be. Not being in control doesn't change that, because sometimes not being in control is the very best thing that we can have, being in submission to our King Jesus. And the reality is that we're going to see this morning is that the power struggle only hurts true flourishing. It doesn't provide it. It hurts true flourishing. I'm going to give you guys a big idea, and I'm going to try to do this from time to time moving forward. The big idea this morning is that the great life is found through humble submission and grateful service to our great King and his great kingdom. The great life is found through humble submission and grateful service to our great King in his great kingdom. If you want to write that down, you can. We're going to look at the passage now. We'll put it back up there right after we're done reading the scripture. So if you can't write it down all right now, that's okay. Let's look at Acts 8. We'll get that back up there in just a second. Acts 8 verses 9 through 25 say this. But there is a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands, of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Again, the big idea that the great life is found through humble submission and grateful service to our great King and his great kingdom. Let's talk context for a minute. So the context of Acts 8, and remember we took a couple of weeks off for Easter and for last week talking about a missions emphasis from 1 Peter. We're coming in the middle of a long time conflict. When you hear the words like Samaritans or Samaria and Jerusalem, to us that's just sort of just water washing off of off the duck's back. And we don't have anchors that sink into words like that. But it's really important that you understand that we're entering into a very long conflict between two groups of people. These are the Samaritans who historically deserted and alienated themselves from God and from God's people, Israel. And so God has now, in Acts chapter 8, he has reached with the gospel and brought near those who were far off. And you see this really neat gospel momentum that God is moving into Samaria and bringing close to him those who for a long time were far away. By the way, fulfilling Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which is the theme verse that gospel is going not just to Jerusalem, but to Judea and Samaria, reaching beyond. And it's going to go even further than that. The fact that we're here today is evidence of that. Amen? But then there's a problem in our passage, that this guy, Simon the magician, steps in. You may know him as Simon the heretic. We're going to talk a little bit about that because this guy's story is really unusual. He's Simon the magician, Simon the heretic. Simon the Great is what he would like to go by. And he's a case study of a word of warning of a couple of things. He's a warning against placing all of our trust in a confession or baptism, for one thing. He's a warning against placing all of our faith and trust in a confession or baptism. But also he's a warning against falling for the lie that greatness, true greatness, is found apart from submission and service to God. There's a couple of things at play here. Placing too much faith and trust in a situation, a moment, a religious experience, and also the warning of falling for the lie that true greatness is found apart from submission and service to God. So, we're going to talk about greatness today, and that God has for you a great life. He wants you to have a great life. But true greatness is found in a couple of ways if you're taking notes this morning. Number one, the greatness of our baptism into the kingdom. The greatness of our baptism into the kingdom. Our baptism into the kingdom. We love baptism at Fellowship, and we got one coming up soon, next week, I believe. So that's going to be exciting. But this morning, we're going to look at baptism sort of in a new light. You see, I read this week that baptism, someone said that baptism is a symbol of being buried, a citizen of one kingdom, and being raised a citizen of another kingdom. I love that image. The baptism is this sign, the symbol of being buried a citizen of one kingdom, the kingdom of the world, and being raised a citizen of another kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, especially considering Samaria's kingdom conflict with Israel, this is truly a startling section because these people are being dunked thinking they're Samaritans, and being raised thinking they are now kingdom citizens. It's beautiful. Look at verses 9 and 10. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria. There it is, right? Saying that he himself was somebody great. After seeing the greatness of God, we saw last time. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man, this is a weird quote, this man is the power of God that is called great. That's in the ESV, and it kind of reads a little bit weird. That phrase, this man is the power of God that is called great, a little bit choppy in English. This is a Samaritan turn of phrase. It's a way of saying he's God's power. Like, he is God's power in the form of a human being, which was a very lofty statement to make. You see, Simon's goal wasn't to refute that. His goal was to soak that up and make much of himself. He called himself Simon the Great. Talks about magic. Ancient magic wasn't Simon the Illusionist. It's not like David Blaine or David Copperfield. That's weird that there's so many Davids that are magicians. How about that? Simon's thing here is not illusions, okay? He's not card tricks. It talks about magic. And later in Acts chapter 13, Paul will refer to a so-called magician as a son of the devil. Here's what that suggests. It suggests that there were real supernatural powers in play, but that they were not powers of God. You see, in ancient times, magic practices were aimed at various things like healings or bringing physical blessings or pronouncing a curse or wishing harm on others or perhaps spiritual safeguards against other supernatural powers. Ancient literature tells us that magic, I'm going to put that in quotes, magic often involved things like potions and amulets and bowls and figurines and special incantations and chants invoking names of deities and demons. So again, we're not talking about illusions. We're not talking about tricks. We're talking about evil powers. And it's important to remember that all supernatural power comes from one of two sources. It either comes from God or it comes from demonic power. One of two places. I'm not making that up. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. Listen, with all power and false signs and wonders. So fake power, basically, the power that's not of God, it's attributing to Satan. The thing that I want you to understand is that Satan's sorcery through Simon results in people following after him and seeing him as great. Notice that it doesn't show Satan as great. And there's a reason for that, because Satan simply, this is very important, Satan simply loves to see glory given to anyone or anything other than God. Like, it's okay for him. It's enough for him to just not give it to God. It's enough for him for you to just think that you're great. Like, that's enough for him, because it robs God of glory. And this is exactly what's happening in this guy, Simon the magician. Look at verses 11 and 12. And they paid attention to him, Simon, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed, notice that but there, change of direction, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news. Notice it doesn't say that Philip made much of himself, not Philip the Great. As he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name, not the name of Simon, not the name of Philip, the name of Jesus Christ. And after they heard that message, it says they were baptized, both men and women. Kingdom of God, name of Jesus. What's highlighted here is that Philip preached a different name, not his own, because Philip's primary message was not of fortune in this life, but of good news in the next life, and how that good news in the next life is to permeate this life. The more powerful message is Philip's message, not Simon's. And by the way, Simon knew that too, because look what happens in verse 13. This is kind of stunning. It says, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, before we go saying, wow, like what a powerful testimony of God's transformative work, we got to remember the end of the story here, that Simon made himself great, and yet when confronted with true greatness, even though we know the end of the story, you know what Simon realized? He realized that despite the power that he leveraged to build himself up, all the things that he had made in this life, you know what he realized? He still lacked. The Simon realized he still lacked. The baptism detail is simple, but it's profound, because people are dying and rising to a new reality, as I said a moment ago. These Samaritans are being buried citizens of one kingdom and being raised citizens of another kingdom. To use the image we looked at a minute ago, dying to the wasteland of a me-first kingdom and rising to the flourishing of belonging to a different king. There's a principle there for us, church, and that is that the greatest life that you can live is not one of prestige or money or fame or fortune or food or family or fulfillment or success. True greatness is through what this baptism, our baptism, signifies. True greatness is realizing that you need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. True greatness is realizing that you must die to self, that you may be raised with God. True greatness is realizing you need to be buried a citizen of the kingdom of this world, and be raised a citizen of an eternal and greater kingdom with, by the way, a much greater king. True greatness is realizing that you're called to a new life, not to make King Caleb, but to make King Jesus the one who sits on the throne. That's true greatness. Again, because we have died and risen with a new reality, a new king, a new citizenship. And can I say this for a second? Hear this. The common mistake is seeing the kingdom only as your future and not as your present. The mistake is thinking, oh, I can't wait to go, right? I can't wait to go and be part of that kingdom, be able to see Jesus face to face. Look, me either, okay? Me either. But there's a big mistake in that, and that's thinking that your kingdom of heaven status only exists in the future, not in the present. God wants you to serve him as king now, not just in eternity. He wants you to bow and be submitting to him now, not just when it's not optional. He wants you to realize that God is in control of your life now, that your greatest life that you could possibly live is in submission to him now, anticipating what is to come. Because flourishing, greatness, is not in usurping the throne. Greatness is in bowing before it. I read an Experiencing God book that many of you probably are aware of. You don't have to wait until you see God to know God. You don't have to wait until you see God to know God. Our baptism is great, not because of the water, but because of what the water points us to, and that is death and burial and a new citizenship. The second thing is that the greatness of our share in the kingdom. The greatness of our share in the kingdom. Our share in the kingdom. Now, all these things have happened, but the apostles who started this movement, and this is an important little detail that's easy to lose, the apostles who started this movement have been there this whole time to affirm it along the way, and by the way, to point out fallacies, which we've seen along the way too, but those same apostles that have been there along the way, guess where they're not? Samaria. So this is sort of an interesting change of direction, is that the guys that are there to sort of give the checks and balances and say, yeah, we're good to go here, are not here to see this go down. And so what happens next is that they are summoned. Look at verses 14 through 17. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem, don't miss the words here, Jerusalem, apostles, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Again, apostles, Jerusalem, Samaria, and considering the background that we've already talked about some and at length a couple of weeks ago, there's more being said here than is being said here. A lot of context that builds up. What's happening is that this is a huge turn of the page in redemption history. A huge turn of the page. In other words, this was the Samaritan Pentecost, okay? This is Pentecost, the Spirit of God goes on the Jerusalem believers. This was the Samaritan Pentecost, which, by the way, is the reason for the delay of the Spirit being poured out. The apostles needed to see it happen. The apostles needed to see that these are brothers and sisters, that the Spirit of God is also being poured out on them. Some have sort of used this passage to say, well, this is a second baptism. You have the baptism of the water, and then you have a powerful baptism of the Spirit. And so when you're baptized, that's when you receive the Holy Spirit. That's not really what this passage is teaching, because this is not a prescriptive instruction of needing to be baptized in the Spirit later after conversion, or somehow saying that because they were only baptized in the name of Jesus that they didn't say the magic words and so it wasn't effective. That would be a prescriptive way of reading the text, and that's not what Luke is trying to get at. Luke points it out, by the way, because it's out of the norm. Notice he points out that the Spirit is not poured out, and that's unusual because they're already believers. The fact that he's even giving attention to it is saying, and this time when they made professions of faith, they didn't receive the Spirit. Isn't that weird? Because that's not the way it usually works. And so we're wrong to say, oh, that must mean that the Spirit is not given until we're baptized or somebody has to put their hands on. That is to say that's a prescriptive reading, and that's not what Luke is doing. Luke is pointing this out because it's unusual. Wouldn't the Spirit already be given to them? Why is the Spirit not already entered into these men and women? You see, God did not want the apostles to simply take someone's word for it. Being the leaders of the church, God wanted them to be there. He wanted them to be there when they saw, oh my goodness, the Samaritans are included in this. The people that have been so far off, suddenly the Spirit of God is also upon them. And by the way, we're going to see pretty soon that he's also going to enter into the Gentiles, in which Peter is present, and he would not have believed it if he didn't see it. And I think that this is why this is happening, is that they would not have believed it if they did not see it. So he waited to pour out the Spirit until they were there to witness it. That way it would be irrefutable. And a lot can be said about this, and we could talk into a lot of doctrinal things. But in this passage, it only serves to set up the next conflict with Simon the magician. That's really the progression of the passage. It's interesting. We're going to see the powerful works of God, and Simon is going to be very interested in how those powerful works come to be. Look at verses 18 through 20. It says, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Now, I'm not saying this. What Peter is saying is simply, may your money and you meet your destruction. And I'm only going to say this next part because I read it in a really good commentary. And listen, I don't say this lightly, but I'm going to tell you in the way that we would understand what Peter's really trying to say. What he's saying is, to hell with you and your money. I'm not trying to be funny. Like, this is a very severe statement that Peter makes. He's saying, be gone, let you be condemned with that money that you're trying to throw in my lap. A very serious thing that Simon has done, and a very serious response from Peter. And the reason why is because money has already been a central theme to the church community, both positively and negatively. Think about where we've been so far. They were generous. They met each other's needs. They had all things in common. We've read about that twice already. Giving up their things, their money, their possessions to meet the needs of one another. A very selfless approach to things. On the contrary, Judas sold Jesus for money and died for it. And then you have Ananias and Sapphira that we looked at back in chapter 5, I believe, where Ananias and Sapphira withheld their possessions. And Peter said something to him. What did he say? He said, you're not just lying to me, you're lying to God. And they died right there. You see, there's a principle to be seen, and that is in Acts, those who selfishly, important word, who selfishly misuse money, they perish apart from the people of God. Those who selfishly misuse money perish apart from the people of God. This is big because Simon craves not honoring God, not making much of Jesus. Simon craves making much of himself. He wants to wield the power. He wants to have the powerful hands. And so he says, I will use my power and my money to make more power and money, not give myself to servanthood to Jesus, but may God serve me, is what Simon is trying to do. And that just triggers Peter like crazy. And he says, be gone. And I'm not going to say it again, but you know what he says. You see, Simon was more interested in how he could be made great through twisting God than how God could be made great through molding him. There's a real warning there, church. He was more worried and interested in how he could be made great through twisting God than how God could be made great through molding him. Can I just say something? Christianity is not a life of how to make God best meet our expectations. It is instead a life of how God calls us to submit to his expectations. God doesn't work for us. We serve him. And again, I'm going to echo, that's good for us. Because that is the lavish and lush kingdom. The other is a wasteland. You know, at times, and maybe you hear that and you're like, yeah, got it, check. But man, it's not that simple. We do this. At times, we call him Heavenly Father, but we treat him more like a heavenly waiter. You know, you should misuse a waiter, leave me alone and let me enjoy my meal until I need a refill or something isn't to my liking. That's how we treat God sometimes. God, leave me alone. Let me enjoy the meals that I'm taking in this life, and I'll call on you when I need something. I'll call on you when things are not to my liking. And instead of treating him like a heavenly father that we serve, we treat him like a heavenly waiter that only exists for our pleasure. Making him respond to our every call to serve us instead of living every day for his call to serve him. Your job does not exist for your pleasure. It exists for the glory of God. Your schedule is not to serve you. Your schedule is to make much of God. Your money, yeah, it's yours, but it's not yours. God has given you a possession to make much of his name, not make much of yours. Your time, yeah, it's your own, but you must be a good steward of it. Why? Because God has given it to you to serve and honor him. Your family, yeah, they're your family for now. but God has given them to you so that you would make much of him. You see how all of these things, all of the things, that the variables that God has given you, they do not exist to make much of you. They're not for God to sort of be this heavenly waiter. Then you just say, I need something. Come make my life better. Enrich my life. Instead, it is, how do I take all the things that God has given me and turn that and say, how do I glorify God in my job, with my schedule, with my time, with my money? Who is being served by these things, me or him? None of those things are arbitrary, nor is God the waiter that you call on to make those things better. He is the Father who is to be honored through those things. Guys, we live in the power struggle, you know. The lavish, the flourishing, and the wasteland. A kingly power struggle. But that power struggle lies to us, and we think it'd just be better if I could just have it my way. When in reality is, God being in control and you being in submission, those things are not opposed to human flourishing. They are essential to it. They're essential to it. You know, we fail at that a lot. I fail at that a lot. And so as confrontational as that is, I just want you to hear what an embrace this next part is. We struggle a lot to be good kingdom citizens that instead of jockey for the throne, just come underneath it. And yet, please hear this. God's love is not based on how lovable you are. God's love is not based on how lovable you are. He didn't comb the earth and think, where are the good ones? You know what I mean? His love for you is not based on how lovable you are. It's like a healthy marriage on bad days, days of conflict. His love is based on his commitment to you. A marriage to you. And that marriage is bought by the blood of Jesus. That's why he loves you. We fail, but God is rich in mercy for us, and he's even rich in mercy for Simon the magician. Look at verses 21 through 24. I want you to just sort of have antenna for the mercy here. Peter says to him, verse 21, you have neither part nor lot. We'll talk about those words in a moment. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. How about that? Your heart is not right before it. He's not talking about money. He says, this is the issue of the heart. Your heart is not right before God. He says, repent, means to turn, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart, not your coins, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond, you've been held, the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon you. Notice he doesn't do it himself. He somehow outsources that to the apostles. He says here, you have no part, no lot. This is what Peter says to him. That's ancient language for having no share in something. Some of you guys are more familiar with the stock market than others. The stock market, you have shareholders, and so you can buy shares in a company. A share is even if it's, you can go buy a share in Netflix. I mean, it's kind of weird to think about it, but a share is ownership. You have a tiny, 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 and it is very tiny. A tiny share of ownership. That's what a share is. And so you buy a share, there is a sense of ownership in that thing because shares are units of ownership in a company. To say I have so many shares is to say you have so many shares of ownership. It's a statement of ownership. This is what's being said, is that to belong to Jesus is to have an ownership stake in the kingdom of God. How's that for a possession? To belong to Jesus is to have an ownership stake in the kingdom of God. Some other passages, great passages that talk about this. Romans 8, 17. And if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Heirs? That's why they receive a kingdom. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Titus 3, 7 continues this. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Guys, what Peter is saying is not that you don't have a little bit of money here and there. What Peter is saying is you, Simon, have no kingdom ownership. God's people own the kingdom, and you have no share in that. You have no ownership in that. Why? He says, because of the heart matter. You're in the bond of iniquity, he says. What that means is, Simon, sin owns you. It has you. You're in the bond of iniquity. And so as a result of that, Peter doesn't say, you are in trouble. Tough luck, man. Now what does he do? He calls him to repent. there is mercy for him. Like, there's a way forward, even for Simon, the one who's abusing and manipulating the power of God. He says, there's a way forward, you know, Simon. Repent. Isaiah 55, 6, and 7 sort of endorses this reality. He says, Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Notice the repentance there. Call on him, call on him, call on him. And the unrighteous man his thoughts, let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You know who needs pardoning? The one in bondage. Simon is in bondage, but Peter is saying, you can be pardoned. You can be freed from that bondage. How? Turn. The intent of your heart, turn. You have a heart problem, turn. This is what the apostles zero in on. Not the work, not the money. They zero in on the heart. Because all of these wicked things come from one place, and it is within. The intent of the heart is the barometer for whether someone is in good standing with God. And that's what the apostles are saying. Peter says, hey, I look no further than your heart. You have a heart problem. And that is the problem. And the real kicker here, it's easy to overlook this. But what did we just read about at the beginning of Simon's story? Check it out. The kicker is that Simon, the one who's got a major heart problem, who has no share, okay? Simon has a religious experience. He had a religious experience centered on real truth. Baptized, right? Believe what Philip said. Listen, but walking with Jesus is not about whether we had a religious experience. It's about whether that experience leads to a permanently changed life. You can have a religious experience. Many are those who say, Lord, Lord, did we not? Did we not? Did we not? Are we not? And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. Because it's possible to have a religious experience and have no share. That's Simon. Because you got a heart problem. Initial acceptance is to be praised. But time will determine faithfulness. Allegiance will determine genuine citizenship. My spin on this is, you can wear the jersey, but if you're not on the roster and if you're scoring points in the wrong basket, you need to really examine what team you're on. That you can have walked an aisle, you can have prayed with the pastor, you can have been baptized, been on mission trips, grown up in the church, been in the youth group, had a religious experience. Those religious experiences do not determine whether or not someone is a follower of Jesus. You know what does? Walking with Jesus, following Jesus, determines if you're walking with Jesus. The intent of your heart. So my question for you, church, is what's the intent of your heart? Have you changed your mind and heart about who you exist to make great? Is God your heavenly waiter, or is he your heavenly father? Do you fight him for the throne, or do you come beneath it and say, my best life is not the one that I'm in charge of. My best life is finding my place in the kingdom, under the throne. And there's a way in which we all struggle with this. There are categories of our life where we all struggle with that reality. You know, one of the things that's unclear is whether or not Simon repented. Like, he says, pray for me, but notice he doesn't take ownership of this. He just says, like, hey, hope that doesn't happen. Why don't you shoot one up to the big guy for me? It just doesn't, it feels raw. It doesn't feel sincere. And so there's a bit of ambiguity here. Like, is Simon repentant? We don't really know. But I believe that this is sort of like Jonah at the end of the book of Jonah. I think that this also was open-ended for a reason, that it's kind of an invitation to us. I said a moment ago that he is sort of an analogy of a warning. And I think that there's a reason for that, that for you and me, this is an open-ended invitation. An invitation that there is mercy even for our hard-heartedness, but also to examine what is the intent of your heart. Because Simon the Great, so-called great, he needed to see something. That for us, there is no great in the kingdom. In the kingdom, there is only a king, and there are his subjects. No one will be great in heaven except for one, and that's God. There is only room for one great, and it's not us. It is King Jesus. Do we dwell in the wasteland of the power struggle or the green flourishing of submission and service? Because that's the kingdom. That our king is not one that doesn't have our best interest. Our King is a good shepherd who loves us and laid down his life for us. If he did not lay down his life, if he laid down his life for you, do you not think that he has your best interest at heart? Man, it's so easy to submit to Jesus if you really have that reality in your mind. But I think that sometimes we question, God, I kind of think that my way is pretty strong here. But Satan plays on that. Man, he plays on that because he knows we're vulnerable. It requires faith. Because control sounds happier than submission. But control leads to hurt, not to happiness. Who are you living to make great? The beauty is that your greatest possible life is through serving the good King, not trying to take his throne. Because we all stand in opposition to a holy God. And it'd be easier for our holy God to say, that's it. I'm tired of the insubordination. Let them all be gone. But I'll say to you the same thing that Peter said to Simon. There is mercy. You know, the songs that we sang today about how great of a God he is, great of a King he is, the kingdom will not be full of people that have never struggled. The kingdom will be full of people that have once jockeyed for the throne. And yet that's exactly the kingdom that God is pursuing. Those who have warred for him, against him, and yet have finally realized, my sin, not in part, but the whole, must be nailed to the cross. I can't bear it anymore. Praise the Lord, it's well with my soul. Today, where are you in the kingdom? Flourishing or the wasteland? And where do you need to jockey no more and instead find your place not on the throne, but under it? Will you bow your heads? We're going to respond this morning in taking the Lord's Supper together. You know, as your heads are bowed and eyes are closed, use this as an opportunity to focus on the words that I'm about to say and how God will bless this mentality. Can you just hear me say this? That the Lord's Supper is not just some arbitrary thing that we do just for the sake of doing. The Lord's Supper is the meal of the kingdom, you know. The Lord's Supper is the meal of the kingdom. Similar to the way a birthday cake is a sign of celebrating an additional year of life, communion is a sign celebrating the only reason that we have been given eternal life. Communion, the Lord's Supper, is a reminder of our kingdom citizenship. It's the meal of the kingdom. And so as we take the Lord's Supper here in just a moment, as we respond in this way, this is the invitation. This is the time that you respond. This is the time that you talk to God. You're going to see some words on the screen as we take the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. Remember, reflect, renew, and rejoice. There's like stairs. Remembering takes you to a sad place. Because as we remember the cross, we remember there's a reason for it, you know. That our only contribution in our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And those steps go downward. And as we reflect, those stairs go downward because we realize just how separate we are from God, if not for God intervening. But then the steps begin to go up again with the word renew, because our renewal is not just a renewal of good works. It's a renewal to a new life that has been purchased for you by the blood of Jesus. And we reach the top as we rejoice because we understand that we're not made right before God because of what we have done, but because of what he has done. As we take the Lord's Supper together today, keep in mind that this kingdom is not your home, but that you do not have to wait for heaven to see God and to know God.